The following message, The Lost Son Comes Home, was based on Luke 15. This message was delivered on Sunday morning, April 13, 2014, to Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church of SeaTac, Washington, by Pastor Gordon Cook of Grace Baptist Church, Canton, Michigan.
Again, it's a delight to be with you folks. We have again prayed for you many times, and it's always been good to see your pastor from time to time. We generally see each other at a pastor's conference every year. But thank you for your prayers for us as well. I'm going to turn your attention to Luke chapter 15. Luke chapter 15. I'm going to read a portion of the last parable. There's three parables in this chapter. Luke's gospel has more of Christ's parables than any of the other gospel writers, and some, at least 11 of the parables in Luke's gospel are distinct to Luke. But verse 11 of Luke 15, then he said, a certain man had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the portion of goods that falls to me. So he divided to them his livelihood. And not many days after, the younger son gathered all together, journeyed to a far country, and there wasted his possessions with prodigal living. But when he had spent all, there arose a severe famine in that land, and he began to be in want. Then he went and joined himself to a citizen of that country, and he sent him into his fields to feed swine. And he would gladly have filled his stomach with the pods that the swine ate, and no one gave him anything. But when he came to himself, he said, how many of my father's hired servants have bread enough and to spare, and I perish with hunger? I will arise and go to my father, and will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you, and am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants. And he arose and came to his father. But when he was still a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. And the son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight, and am no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father said to his servants, bring out the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and sandals on his feet. And bring the fatted calf here and kill it, and let us eat and be merry. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. And they began to be merry. Well, let's again look to the Lord by way of prayer. Father, we are thankful we come to a God who has promised to hear and answer our prayers. We believe you are the promise maker and keeper. We thank you as we look back even on our own personal lives and see so many wonderful answers to prayer. But we covet your presence. We covet your spirit. We ask you to come and do what only you can do. Only you can sanctify hearts. Only you can humble hearts. Only you can save sinners. And show us today again that you are the God who does indeed show himself to be the God of salvation. Come by your Holy Spirit. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Have you ever been criticized? Probably have. It's one of those universal life experiences that we all prefer not to experience, but it's good for us all. A man by the name of David Pullinson says, critics are like civil authorities, servants of God for our good. God knows our hearts. He knows what we need. And he uses critics to help us see. We all have blind spots. If you don't think you have, then that's your blind spot. We all have distorted emphases or imbalances. But there's one great exception, Jesus Christ. He was perfect. No imbalances, no blind spots, absolutely perfect. No sin, none whatsoever. But he had his critics. Can you believe that? Almost every page of at least Luke's gospel, we hear them voicing their complaints against Jesus. And when we come to Luke chapter 15, it's reached something of a climax We hear them on the loudspeakers. The volume is turned up so the crowd can hear. Notice chapter 15, verse 2. And the Pharisees and scribes complained, saying. Some translations read, they murmured and grumbled. And the verb tense here lets us know that it went on for some time. Jesus is under verbal attack. And this wasn't the first time, nor will it be at last. Will it be the last? But exactly who are his critics? This might surprise you. It's the religious people. The most respected people in the Jewish community. They were influential. They were powerful in Judaism. Some of them sat on the high court of the Sanhedrin, which enabled them to arrest people and even have them executed. And from that perspective, Jesus has put himself into a high-risk situation because on previous occasions he has confronted them. He told them, you don't know God. On one occasion he told them, you are children of the devil and you are on your way to hell. You can well imagine why they don't like Jesus. You might say, here they are showing again their aggressive fault-finding tactics and strategy. You might even say of these Pharisees and scribes, they were the stalkers of the first generation. We find them sneaking around almost everywhere. And wherever they have opportunity to undermine the Lord Jesus' credibility, they jump at it. And here's one of those occasions where they take issue with Jesus because he's associated himself with tax collectors and sinners. And you should know this about the tax collectors. They were not very nice people. They were the criminal segment of society. They were guys that we might want to put behind bars. They were sinners, big S sinners, scandalous sinners. There is Joe the divorcer. There is Jim the adulterer. There is Mary the prostitute and Dick the car thief. Yes, Jesus is hanging around people like that. People who would make most of us feel uncomfortable. He's engaging in dialogue with them and he's actually eating with them. And then eating in those days had a lot more significance. It was almost like you were making covenant with them. And the Pharisees, you notice, they pounce on this and they unload a truckload of criticism. But look carefully. It's very important to see how Jesus responds. He doesn't back down. He doesn't lay low. He doesn't run for cover. He goes on the offensive. He fires off three shotgun parables. Parable number one is the parable of the lost sheep. Parable number two is the parable of the lost coin. And parable number three, parable of the lost son. But three shotgun blasts. The third parable is really the knockout punch parable. The first two are sort of like sharp jabs or body blows. But this one is a straight shot to the head. And it will send his critics to the canvas. Now in the previous two parables, the focus is upon the shepherd and the woman who find that which is lost. But the third parable, the focus is more upon the two sons who are lost. Both of them are lost. And this morning we want to focus on the first lost son. And let me just say by way of introduction, and this is a story that even people who never darken a church door seem to like. Almost everybody seems to like the story of the prodigal son. Charles Dickens called it the parable that is the greatest story ever told. William Shakespeare borrowed motifs from this parable. The Merchant of Venice and Henry the Fourth and the great Italian painter Rembrandt used his paintbrush to capture this parabolic story. So even non-Christians have recognized this story and been somewhat captivated by its storyline, so it's a story worth telling. It never, never gets old. It always has relevance. And we're going to track our way through the parable this morning, at least this first section of this third parable, which focuses upon the younger son. And I'm going to use four R words to shape the sermon this morning. The lost son's request, the lost son's response, the lost son's ruin, and then the lost son's rescue. Let's consider then this lost son, the younger son. As I said earlier, there are two lost sons here, but we won't focus on the second lost son. But the first lost son, the younger son, first of all, the lost son's request. Now, notice how Jesus begins this parable. Verse 11, a certain man had two sons. The certain man, a father, is wealthy. That comes through later in the story. We can say that because he has hired servants. Verse 19, he also puts on quite a celebration. This fatted calf would have been indicative of wealth in those days. In those days, very few people could afford red meat. It was a luxury item, something of a gourmet meal. And so we could modernize it and say this man, this father, is a good businessman. He's a top executive. He's a guy who knows how to get things done in the business world. He's a man who knows how to invest his money, how to save, how to spend. But more importantly, we can say this about the man, even though it's not explicitly stated, he's a godly man. A lot of people get rich through mean, cutthroat tactics. The Bible speaks of the filthy rich. But this guy isn't filthy rich like that. He's not like a tax collector rich person. He's a man of honesty, integrity. The Bible talks about the wise man leaves an inheritance for his children's children. And that's what this man does, or has at least. Now normally, Jewish sons would stay with their father and serve in the family business. So what you have here is what you could call an ideal situation. The future looks very promising for these two sons. They might even have had their names in the Seattle Post. Two men who are most likely to succeed. They come from a great gene pool. A hardworking dad who's enjoyed a high level of prosperity. And he very much wants his two sons to succeed. So the sun is shining bright here. Everything seems wonderful. But there's a storm brewing, isn't there? It's a hurricane that will shake this poor father's heart and mind like nothing ever has shaken him before. It is the most heartrending and devastating thing that this father has ever gone through. And the first hint we have of that is verse 12. The younger said to his father, "Father, give me the portions of goods that falls to me." The younger son is probably in his late teens. One commentator suggests he may have been 17. That was generally sort of the cutoff point. 18 onward is when you got married. 18-20 was when people typically got married, but he's a single guy. But look, what looks rather innocent here in terms of his request, at least from our perspective, really has a dark side to it. Jesus is giving us a peek into this young man's heart. And what he says to his father by way of this request is rather shocking. Yes, every good father, every Jewish father would want his son to have his inheritance, but it wasn't until dad passed away. Normally, an inheritance was distributed at the death of a parent, not before. But this is what the boy is essentially saying to his dad. I can't wait, Dad. I want it now. What's he saying is, Dad, I want your stuff, but I really don't want you. And it wouldn't really bother me if you were to drop dead. The sooner the better, because I'm really fed up with you and living life around here is rather boring. I want out, and I want out now. Dad probably saw this coming, particularly noticeable in family devotions, disinterested. Sleepy eyes. You could even sense a level of irritation when Dad said, let's get the Bible open. Almost every Saturday when it came time to go to church, the younger son would put a frown on his face, one of those ugly faces, growl under his breath and say, do we have to go? Going to church was almost as bad, at least in his mind, going to the dentist and having a root canal. This boy doesn't like being under Dad's watchful care. Dad's authority grinds him. It's suffocating. It's unbearable. The time comes when he gets just this brazen. Give me my inheritance. The request displays how deep-seated and how hard-hearted this boy's heart has become towards his father. And to really appreciate what is happening here and to understand the shock effect of this parable is you have to understand the culture of that day. What this boy does cuts against the grain of Hebrew society's core value system concerning inheritance, concerning family, and concerning honoring father and mother. There were laws of inheritance, and they were to protect the family estate and make sure that every succeeding generation had land and property. Now, sometimes what dads would do is they would distribute their estates to their children early, but even then the son knew that that property was sort of property that he could take care of, but it was still under his dad's ownership, under his dad's authority and dominant voice in terms of decision making. But that's not what you have here. This boy's not asking dad for an early retirement and or inheritance and then say, Dad, I really plan to stick around here and be under your authority and then under your watchful eye. No, this simple request is an expression of astonishing insolence, selfishness, rebellion. It's shocking. This would have broken his father's heart in a thousand different ways. It's almost like taking a knife and then stabbing his father and twisting it in a hundred different ways. The lost son's request. Secondly, notice the lost son's, what was the second point? The lost son's response. Now again, the parable is shaped by the culture of that day. It's a culture that put a high premium on honor. Honor your father and mother. That was a big thing in that culture. And you see, what this boy has done is akin to filial suicide. What he's done is shameful. And what would have added shame and humiliation was that what took place here would have been gossiped around the small village or town. Dr. MacArthur, in his excellent book, A Tale of Two Sons, where he gives exposition of this very parable, says, in the village life of that day, everyone knew everyone else's business. The prodigal's plan to leave home guaranteed that his rebellion would in short order become public knowledge and part of the village rumor mill. Sadly for the father, there was nothing he could do to cover or remove the shame short of disowning his son. And that's what everybody would have expected the dad to do. Any self-respecting father in that culture would have naturally felt he had to disgrace his son publicly as quickly as possible. He would start off by giving him a ceremonial slap across the face. Then there would be a public denunciation, a formal dismissal from the family, and even possibly, this would happen, a ceremonial funeral. He's dead. We shouldn't forget that the law of Moses prescribed death by stoning for rebellious children. The boy has crossed the line. He's guilty of dishonoring his father in the worst way. Well, what's his father going to do? Well, depending upon your English translation, there's a number of different ways this verse is translated. The ESV, he divided his property. The New King James, he divided his livelihood. The ASV, he divided his living. I like that a little bit better because it does capture something more of the original. The word here is ton bion. We get our English word biology from this word bio life. This is going to cost dad big time. The boy's taking more than just his dad's money. He's taking his life. His years and years of hard labor and sacrifice were put into those real estate holdings. And you know, when you have to sell something or liquidate your assets quickly, you generally lose a lot of money, right? Dad's going to have to do that. He's going to liquidate his assets, his 403B plan or his retirement savings, and then the deed to one-third of the estate holdings. But if you were sitting there in the crowd and you were hearing this, this would have been shocking. There are really two stun grenades here. What the young boy has done is shocking, but what dad does now is shocking. Instead of slapping his son across the face, instead of conducting a ceremonial funeral, dad gives his son exactly what he wants. And again, anybody sitting in that crowd would have been shaking their heads in disbelief, thinking, has this father lost his marbles? Don't do this, dad. That the kid's taking you for a ride. You need to lock him into one of those relational prison houses so he can't hurt anyone. The kid's rotten to the core. He's already proven that. But this father goes the extra mile and shows an extraordinary amount of patience and kindness to his rebel son. Now what does he do? What does his son now do in response to his dad? Well, the verb here, or several verbs, capture his actions. Notice, he moves quickly. You might have thought that the dad's gracious response and reaction of kindness and goodwill would have softened the boy's heart and mind, and maybe had him think twice, should I really leave home? But that's not what he does. He packs his bags, walks out the door. I don't know if he even looked his dad in the eye. The boy's on the run. That's what sinners do, by the way. They're great at running. He's been running for a long time, at least in his heart. I mean, you can be sitting in a pew or sitting in family devotion at home, but you've been running for a long time. He's been looking at his calendar, waiting for the day when he turns 18 to make his escape. And that's basically what you see here. Verse 13, notice, and not many days after, the younger son gathered all together, journeyed to a far country. The phrase here, gathered together, has a sense of turning everything into cash. Finally, his feet catch up with his heart. He journeys to the far country. This is what the boy's been dreaming about. This is what he's been lusting for, conniving for. He wants to go to a place where nobody knows him. That's where sin thrives, isn't it? In secrecy, anonymity. When you can get away from people who know you, they know your face, they know your name, but he wants to go to a place where nobody asks questions, no accountability. You see, the boy has become increasingly fed up with dad's rules and boundaries and all that religious stuff. He wants freedom. And now he has the money, and more money means he can now leave and he can enjoy what he's always wanted to enjoy. He can be free to explore, free to indulge, free to travel. The more money you have, the farther you can go. That's why people love money so much. Often why they love money. And he goes as far away as possible. Notice where he goes. The far country. Now, if you look at a map, he probably could have gone in almost anywhere. If he went far east, he would have gone to Babylon. That would have been far country. He could have gone north, Asia Minor. That would have been far country. He could have gone west to Greece or Italy. That would have been far country. He could have gone due south. That would have been Africa. That would have been far country. The world is at his beck and call. The far country expression simply points to Gentile territory. It's another dark thread, by the way, in the parable. For a Jew to go to Gentile territory was a disgrace, especially if you were going to live there permanently. You see what the boy's doing here? I mean, right from the very get-go, he's stockpiling shame. Shame upon shame upon shame. It's obvious the boy has read the book, The 100 Best Ways to Disgrace Your Dad. The bad kid is having a life that is dominated by shame, and it's really just begun because he's going to bring more shame upon himself and his father. The lost son's request, the lost son's response, but thirdly, the third R word, the lost son's ruin. The lost son's ruin. The boy leaves behind everything. He takes everything that his father gave him that he could cash out. And now he goes away, probably never intending to come back. He's so self-centered, you see, living for himself and not thinking about anybody but himself. The Bible speaks of a trinity of evil. Lovers of self, lovers of money, lovers of pleasure. He's a lover of self. He's got his money. He's a lover of money. Now he just needs to vent. He just needs to give expression to that third false love, the love of pleasure. The young man is free. Finally, free. He's free to be who he wants to be. He's free to do what he wants to do. And let me just say, it's not freedom, is it? It's a mirage. It looks like freedom, but in reality, it's slavery. And look what he does. Two words capture his newfound freedom in the far country. Dia skapurza. Is that the right word, Dr. Bob? I better be careful here with this Greek translation here. Dia skurbidza. I think that's what it means. Throw away, cast away. That's what he does. That's one verb to describe. It's the picture of a farmer or sower casting his seed. When he would go down a field or walk down a field to cast his seed, he would throw it far distance, away from himself. Jesus used that very word in the parable of the sower. But it also has the idea of waste, squander. Think of it this way. Think of a guy climbing up a high mountain. He's got $1 million in his hands, and it's in the midst of a windstorm, and he begins to just throw the money up in the air. That's what this kid does. You would say, wouldn't you? What a waste. And that's exactly what the boy does. He throws his waste away, the wealth away. The second word, notice, it tells us how he did it. It was by prodigal, wild, undisciplined living. Every credit card got maxed out. He goes partying every night, cruising through the town, finding some place or someone to satisfy his pleasure mania. Drugs, booze, sex, he does it all. He goes on a wild spending spree. The new Porsche, the new Ferrari, the new condo, the new clothes, the new friends. Everything new. Everything is exciting and thrilling. There's a certain euphoria, isn't there, with something new. And yes, God made us, didn't he, to enjoy pleasure. But pleasure demands boundaries. And Adam and Eve, you remember them? They were given glorious pleasures, but there were boundaries. Even in the garden, there was boundaries. And God gives us boundaries by 10 laws or 10 commandments. And those boundaries or those guardrails are there to protect us from excess and from overindulgence. But this boy doesn't want any boundaries. He wants to live as though boundaries don't exist, as though laws don't exist. And he crosses over one boundary after the other, thinking somehow he can do all of that without paying a price. Another one of the lies of the devil, isn't it? It's that you can defy God, run roughshod over his holy law, and not pay a price. Sin costs. It really does. And in the end, it brings you more pain than you could ever imagine. Ask the drunkard, ask the adulterer, ask the drug addict. If they had a chance to do it all over again, would they make those same foolish choices and decisions? You could almost walk into any drug rehab center across the country, into any divorce court, and talk to people who have shed a lot of tears and have a lot of scars because they thought they could get away with it. It's sort of like thinking you can play with sin like you could play with a lion as though it were a pussycat. It's not a pussycat. It doesn't work that way. The Bible says the way of the transgressor is hard. It's sort of like this, jumping out of an airplane without a parachute. It can be thrilling, right? But at some point in time, you hit the ground. And the prodigal son hits the ground. Maybe it lasted a few months. I don't know. He was flying high. He had lots of friends. He was buying lots of drinks and lots of sleepover, lots of laughs. He had lots of everything. He was soaring high in the sky. He thought that this would all make him happy, but he comes crashing to the ground. The next picture we have is one of those pictures that you would almost wish you could embrace it upon the minds of every young man and every young woman who's contemplating the far country experience. At least you would hope it would make them think. Luke 15, verse 14. Now when he had spent everything, the well went dry. Suddenly he has no money. And then something happens. A severe famine in the land. It couldn't have happened at a worse time. Suddenly his life is spinning out of control. He never dreamed that things like this would happen or things would change so quickly, to go from living in the penthouse and now he's scraping the bottom of the barrel. But that's where he ends up. He ends up hungry. He ends up with a desperate sense of need. 3 weeks ago, he was kicked out of the condo. 5 weeks ago, the bank repossessed his car. He started taking the bus downtown, at night walking the streets, not sure where he was going to sleep. And one day, he finally decided to buy another hamburger at the local pub. You see him fumbling through his pockets, looking for some loose change, but there's nothing. Empty. The guy's destitute. Bankrupt. What's he going to do? Well, he needs a job. But remember, this is a time of famine. A lot of people out of work. It's not easy to find a job. But he does. He gets a job. Great! Wonderful. But be careful. It's sort of like the teenage girl who just left home and she gets a job at the strip club. There's more shame here. There's more shame. He goes and works on a pig farm. Now that probably doesn't sound too bad to us, but for a Jew that was pretty bad stuff. Pigs were unclean animals. You didn't have a pig pet. Pet dog, pet cat, but not a pet pig. Pigs were unclean. You stayed away from pigs. This is the worst possible job you could ever have. But that's where he is. He's living, he's eating with the pigs. And probably another good place to freeze frame, right? And get a good look at this boy. It's not pretty, but this is something you probably will never hear advertised by the beer commercial or the local casino joint or the porno site. The devil doesn't want to advertise the prodigal son story, because if people really knew the full story, they might think twice, right? But listen, this happens all the time. It happens every spring break, by the way, in America. You know people, I know people, whose lives are mirrored in this parable. The young man goes from being fed up with his dad to enjoying his freedom, but he's now in a filthy condition of squalor, stinky manure. And let me say this, because I've heard it with my own ears. You get the young person who thinks, well, you know, I just, we all got to learn some lessons. We've all got to kind of travel the road and learn the hard way. You think that's the way it's going to go? Most people who go to the far country never come back again. They don't come back. But Jesus doesn't tell us the story to depress us. It's rather depressing up to this point. But that's not why he tells it. It's a great story. But to really understand what makes it great, you have to see the Father. You have to see Him. And He comes into the picture with this third or this final snapshot of the Son. We've considered the Son's request, the lost Son's request, the lost Son's response, the lost Son's ruin. But fourthly, the lost Son's rescue or return. The lost son's rescue or return. The boy reaches bottom. He's living with the pigs. It can't get much worse than that. The boy has sunk low. He's in the deep, dark depths of disgrace, shame, and humiliation. He never, ever thought it would ever go this low. The boy's starving. He can't eat what the pigs eat because the pigs are stronger than he is and the pigs are bigger than he is. He can only watch and almost get jealous with envy when those pigs drop one of those husks into the mud. He tries to grab hold of it, but he's not fast enough. But now something happens. Something takes place on the inside of this young man's heart. Up to this point, it's been pretty negative. I realize that, but there is a change. I think it was Palmer Robertson who calls it the magical moment. The magical moment. Verse 17, notice. And when he came to himself, for the first time in his life, he's beginning to think in the right way. Up to this point, he's only been thinking about himself, selfishly so. But now he's thinking about himself, but in a good way. He's starting to grasp. He's starting to see himself in a way he's never seen himself before. He knows he's lost. He knows he's been living in rebellion against his father. Lights are coming on for this boy as he sits in the mud and the filth of his sin. Not only does he think about himself, but he starts thinking about his dad. And something else that is quite positive here when we look at what happens to this boy at this point. He's putting his behavior into a moral, ethical category. You see that? Most people don't do that, by the way. What he thought was fun, having a good time, is now put into a category of sin. Verse 18, I will arise and go to my father and say, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. His thinking has been radically altered. You might even say his worldview has suddenly changed. There's been a heart change. Something has happened at the deepest level of this young man's heart. The Bible calls it repentance, and repentance not only means contrition or feeling grief over your sin, but repentance means a change. He went into that far country, but now there's going to be a reversal, 180 degree turn. He went into that far country proud and arrogant, thinking only of himself, and now he's going to come home humbled, brokenhearted. Look at verse 19, even his humility is expressed here. He doesn't even think he's worthy to be called a son. And he's right. He's forfeited all his rights, like the money he threw away. His father doesn't owe him a thing except punishment and rejection. But the boy heads home. He leaves the pigsty with, I'm sure, a deep sense of shame and guilt. It's clear the boy has given up on himself. He realizes he has nothing whatsoever to commend himself to his father. He's coming home with empty hands. He smells like a pig. As he comes over those green hills that were pretty close to home, maybe a mile or so from his home, he sees a figure on top of one of those hills. It looks familiar. It's his dad. And the boy starts to rehearse as to what he's going to say to his father. He's got to tell him the whole story. This boy's not going to hide anything. He wants his dad to know what he's done, how bad, how terrible he's lived. The boy's again overcome with shame, a deep sense of uncleanness. And as he sees his father, as he gets closer and closer, he notices something that he hasn't seen his father ever do, at least all the last 10 or 15 years when he was living at home, because older men didn't do this. They didn't run. But his dad's running towards him. Can you believe that? And when his dad gets within earshot, the boy begins to cry out with a high degree of emotional pain and anguish. Dad, I'm so sorry. Dad, I'm so sorry what I've done. I'm not worthy, Dad. I'm not worthy. And while he tries to get more out of his mouth and speak those words to his father, you know what his dad's done? His dad's wrapped his arms around And there's an interesting verb tense here when it talks about the kissing. His dad begins to plant kisses all over his son's face. He kisses him, and he kisses him, and he kisses him. And in essence, what he's saying to his son is, son, you're forgiven, son. You're forgiven, son. Son, I'm so glad you've come home. You've come home. That's the climax of the story here. It's a picture of God. It's a picture of God's astounding mercy and compassion and grace. And that's exactly what you and I need to hear. Rather frequently, I might add. Because even as Christians, we can develop some bad thinking about God. We can begin to think that God won't forgive me. Not after that. Not after the 100th or 10,000th time I've blown it. I've gone this far. I've done it again. But listen, God loves to forgive. And let me say something. This is an unconditional forgiveness, by the way. It's a forgiveness conditioned upon repentance. But it is forgiveness. Maybe there's someone sitting here this morning. You're stuck in the mud. You're in a situation or circumstances that have you feeling overcome with shame and guilt, and you really don't know what to do. You're afraid, maybe afraid to tell anybody else. Maybe you're even frozen with a kind of paralysis. But I'm saying this to you, my friend, don't stay there with the pigs. This parable says, go home. Go home to your father. Go home. And you will find forgiveness. This parable doesn't say wait. We'll wait for a better day, because there's no better day than the day right now. And I want you to understand this too. If you're sitting here as a person who hasn't come to know Jesus or have never trusted him, this boy doesn't engage in self-reformation. You see that here? He comes home like a dirty pig. That's right. He didn't clean himself up. He didn't spray himself with cologne. He didn't buy a new pair of shoes. That would have been a waste of time. He comes home just as he is. He leaves that far country. He puts one foot in front of the other. That's what he does. And he goes home. And here's what I would say to every sinner. If you have any doubts as to God's willingness to forgive, as soon as God sees you make a move towards repentance, he runs. And he runs faster than you can run. That's how much God loves to forgive. And he will bestow upon you the greatest of gifts because of his Son, Jesus Christ. You will find God arms wide open, and his heart wide open if you come home. He's more eager than you are. Do you know this? He's been standing on top of that hill for 5 years, 10 years, waiting for some of you to come home. He's waiting to hear you say on your lips, put these words on your lips, will you forgive me for my sin? As soon as you put those words on your lips, if they come from your heart, God the Father will run towards you. And he's not going to sort of keep you living sort of on the edge of the property like a servant. That doesn't happen, does it? He wants you to be a full-fledged son adopted. He wants you to enjoy all the privileges, all the blessings. There's no second-class citizens in God's house. It's a full sonship, full forgiveness, full acceptance. But here's the question. It really is a simple question, but you have to ask the question, why would not anyone come home if you know this about the Father? And you can live with him forever. It's the best home in the world. It's full of love and acceptance and kindness and compassion. And this Father will never, ever stop loving you. And so I would urge you, if you don't know Christ, my friend, I would urge you to come home and hear the sweet words from the lips of God himself. You're forgiven. You're forgiven. If you come home, he won't reject you. And notice what comes through in all of those parables. This might sound strange, but there's no one happier than God if you come home. That's what really what Jesus is teaching in all three of parables. Rejoice. Rejoice. Heaven rejoices. When one sinner repents. There's no one happier than God. And as I said earlier, we as Christians need to take this parable to heart because we can have our own little mini far country experiences, can't we? We all have hearts that are prone to wander. Maybe you've woke up this morning and you wonder, what in the world did I do last night? And why did I do what I did? And maybe there's patterns of sin that have even begun to develop in your life, and maybe you're struggling with a deep sense of failure and guilt, and you wonder, what have I been doing over the last 6 months? I've been eating too much of this present world. I need to come back. Repentance is coming back. Lifelong repentance. Come back to your Father. Enjoy the forgiveness of sins. It's found in Jesus Christ. This parable really wouldn't be told by Christ if Christ didn't know where he was going. Christ is going to the cross. There's only forgiveness because of Christ Jesus. But if you come home, if you come to the Father, that's what you get. Full, free forgiveness. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you again for this wonderful story. Help us even as your children to grasp it in a more profound way, in a deeper way. But we would especially pray for those who don't know you, those who are still in a far country or who are contemplating running into that far country. May this be the day in which you arrest them by your grace. Show them even your love by way of this parable, your love and compassion for sinners. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.